Father, we gather before you tonight. We gather as the church. We gather in this congregation among the saints. And God, we do so again to praise and exalt your name. We do so again, Father, to fellowship, but we also do so that we may study your word and study it together. That, Father, you may speak to us not only individually but also corporately. That you might mold us as Christians and mold us as a congregation. This is what we ask for. And Father, we are thankful for your word and the perfection that it holds. We're thankful, God, for the way it speaks directly to our hearts and our lives. It knows us. It knows what we think. It knows what we feel. It knows our motives and our intentions and our ambitions and our desires. And your word has a way of setting our minds and hearts straight, and we thank you for that. So tonight as we study, we ask you again to guide and direct our hearts to understand what it is you have for us, what it is you desire for us and from us. And we ask you to speak and make it clear. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to continue in this group of psalms known as the Hallel, the praise, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. It's all a group of psalms that were sung by Israel to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. They sang them at the Passover. It is this section of hymns that Jesus and the disciples sang when they finished the Lord's Supper and went towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is the group of songs that are focused on each and every year by Israel. Anytime they partake of the Passover, they sing this group of psalms to commemorate the great deliverance of God. In Psalm 113, the first of the group, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, it recognized God's humility to behold his people. We saw God do what no God does, that he actually humbled himself to behold not only things in heaven, but things on earth. No other God does things like this, David pointed out in Psalm 113. And so God is actually exalted and praised for even taking the time to notice the children of Israel in captivity, to notice this group of slaves, to even pay attention to their plight, to hear their prayer. Psalm 113 focuses on God's humility to do that. Psalm 114, which we saw last week, talks about God's power to save his people. There we actually looked at the Exodus, and it even became a taunt in the mind and the heart of David, as David actually taunted the Red Sea and taunted the Jordan River. In verse 5 of Psalm 114, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back?" Commemorated the great power of God, that it was not a barely salvation. It was not a by the skin of your teeth deliverance. When God delivered, as Moses said over and over and over, he did so with a mighty hand. He overwhelmed the foe. He overwhelmingly conquered. And we looked at those two psalms and also then naturally saw a picture of Christ. Psalm 113, it is Christ who humbled himself not only to behold things on earth, but to take on human flesh and dwell among us. When we talk about the power of salvation, it is Christ who came and overwhelmed the grave. He conquered it to the point that in 1 Corinthians 15, you have Paul with a similar taunt saying, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Both of those psalms, while commemorating originally the Exodus, certainly point to the great salvation of Christ. Well, tonight we get to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 focuses on God's loyalty to bless his people. And again, this is obviously a picture of Christ. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You cannot talk about God's propensity to bless his people without talking about Christ. Because it's through Christ that all the promises of God are yes and amen. It is through Christ that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are meted out to humanity. And so you already see the picture that Christ is going to form here in Psalm 115 as we talk about God's great loyalty. The word is loving kindness. You see it in verse 1. Because of your loving kindness. You're familiar with this now. We talk about it a lot. It's our probably favorite Hebrew word, chesed in the Hebrew. And it's always translated typically loving kindness. Maybe your Bible translates it mercy. Sometimes it's unfailing love. It'll be translated or just love. But the word is bigger than any of those. The word is actually loyalty. It is God's loyalty to those whom he has chosen to save. It is loyal covenantal love. It's not just that God is a loyal God in general, that God does what he says. It's that those whom God has chosen to save, he maintains throughout their life a special loyalty and a preference and a commitment to them that is mind-boggling to the rest of the world. This is the loyalty of God, his chesed. And here in Psalm 115, the psalmist is saying that God deserves praise because of that loyalty. God deserves praise because of that unfailing care. And that becomes evident to us right off the bat in verse 1. The psalmist begins by saying, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." It's to set the parameters right out of the gate. The objective of God's loyalty is not your glory. The objective of God's faithfulness to his people is not your glory. It's God's glory. And the psalmist knows this. It reminds us of the famous statement of John the Baptist. You remember he's baptizing at the Jordan and someone comes up to him and says, "Yo, John, you remember that Jesus that you baptized? Well, he's on the other side of the Jordan and he's baptizing too, and more people are coming to him." The whole idea is to set off some sort of feud between John and Jesus. But John answers in John 3:27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." That's John the Baptist's version of "not to us." Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. It would be the ultimate blasphemy, the ultimate betrayal for the children of Israel to leave Egypt, go across the wilderness, and conquer the land of Canaan, and then assume that the glory for all that was theirs. That would be like you and I claiming the glory of our salvation. "Look at what I did. I was able to bring salvation to myself. Aren't you impressed with me?" That would be the mentality, and it's backward and foreign and indeed even blasphemous. Paul reminded us that God did not choose us because we were wise. He did not choose us because we were mighty. He did not choose us because we were noble. In fact, God chose us because we weren't those things, so that him who boasts will boast in the Lord. The whole point was that when you looked around the church congregation, you wonder how anybody made it in here. You wonder how anybody in here, as thick-headed as we are, how did any of us manage to get saved? How did any of us manage to leave a life of sin? And the whole point of that picture is to say, God must have helped them, right? It's always been about his glory, and that's what the psalmist says. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." I always love the analogy that said the donkey that carried Jesus at the triumphal entry knew the applause was not for him. Well, that's us. Romans 11:36 tells us that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so you understand now the psalmist pointing for the glory of God. But if you figured out now in the Hallel, he's far more specific than that. This is not just blanket glory in general. In Psalm 113, God should receive glory because in humility he beheld us. In Psalm 114, God should receive glory because in power he saved us. And in Psalm 115, God should receive glory because in loyalty he blesses us. Look at it in verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Why? "Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." Because God, you are loyal. You are truthful. It's not a claim we can make very often. Hosea reminded us that our loyalty is often like a morning cloud, which goes away early. The psalmist reminded us back in Psalm 78 that many times we tell the Lord we'll do something and we lie to him with our lips. But that's not God. God is loyal. God is true. Unfailingly so. Lamentations 3:22 says, "The Lord's chesed indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." God never fails to be loyal to his people. He never fails to be true to his people. That's the thrust of the psalm. That's what you get in verse 1. That in your life, God should receive glory because of his loyalty. God should receive glory because of the way that he blesses you. God should be glorified because of what he's done for you, what he continues to do for you, for his presence in your life. God should receive glory. You shouldn't, but over and over, God should be glorified for his loyalty. That's really the idea of the psalmist. But there's a problem. The problem is stated in verse 2. "Why should the nations say, where now is their God?" You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God sent the 10 plagues. The presence of God was obvious. He is all about these people. Whether you saw it in the hail or the gnats or the river to blood or the death of the firstborn, God is here. And then when God parted the Red Sea, he's there in the glory cloud, he's there in the pillar of fire, he blows back the sea. It is obvious God is with these people. And when God works other miracles, whether that's manna from heaven or whether that's stopping up the Jordan, it's evident to see that God is with his people. Anytime the miracles were flowing, the signs and wonders were happening, the earthquakes, it's easy to see God is among them. And indeed, the nations recognize that. You remember when the spies went into Jericho, Rahab said, listen, everybody here is terrified of you because they've heard what your God did to the Egyptians. They saw the mighty deeds of God. They heard of the power. They heard of the miracles. And so it wasn't hard for them to see that God was among his people. But when the miraculous stopped, when God wasn't parting seas and stopping rivers and sending hail and plagues and killing the firstborn, when the signs and wonders stopped, the nations quit seeing that God was evident and present among Israel. They couldn't see it anymore. And they didn't recognize it anymore. And that's the frustration of the psalm. The psalm looks at the nations, and the nations have looked at Israel and said, ha-ha, their God has departed. Where now is their God? Where's your miracles? Where's your power? Their God is not here. Now, pause there for a second. Because if we follow the progression, even in the life of Christ, we could almost put ourselves in that boat. Christ humbles himself and comes to earth. Christ saves with a mighty salvation, dying on a cross and busting wide open the grave. But then Christ ascends to heaven. And the question of the world could still be, where now is their Savior? Where is this Jesus in their lives? Where is the evidence of God in their life? Where is he? That's sort of what Israel. After they've moved through the periods of signs and wonders and great miracles, now the world looks at Israel and says, where now is their God? If you remember, this is one of the main concerns of Moses. Moses brings them out. He goes to Sinai. While he's up on the mountain, the children make the golden calf. God is angry and he's going to destroy them. Moses interceded in Exodus 32. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now Moses' concern there was, God, if you kill them, then they're not going to think you're with them anymore. The nations are going to say, where's their God now? They're dying in the wilderness. A few weeks later, the children of Israel are asked to go into the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. They say, no, people are too big, we'll be killed. And God is angry again. And in Numbers 14, Moses again intercedes. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in chesed, loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your chesed, your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. It's the same problem. God, if you kill them, if you wipe them out, then the nations are going to say, what's wrong with their God? Their God couldn't save. That was a concern of Moses. It seems to have now become reality. Now, wherever we're at in the theme of things, presumably Israel is in the land. Presumably they're settling in. But the time of miracles has sort of come to an end. The time of mighty wonders and massive deeds. These people are just living a regular life. But the nations look at Israel and say, looks to me like their God left. Where is he? And that bothers the psalmist. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? There's a couple of reasons it bothers him. One, it's not as though God, in his fullness, was ever among them like that. God's glory represented and shone upon Israel, but they didn't have the fullness of God at any given point in time. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 3. Our God is basically where he's always been, in the heavens. And he does whatever he pleases. No one ever actually thought that the full presence of God went in that tent that Moses pitched for him. Even when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings 8, Solomon said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. It's not as though God ever was in his fullness in their midst. It's that God always worked on behalf of Israel. It was evident because of the glory of God, and it was evident because of the working of God. That's how you knew God was among them. But now, the miracles, they've ceased for a time. Now you don't see the tent. You don't have the glory cloud. And the nations have thought as though God departed. And here's the real issue. These pagan nations had begun to reckon that the God of heaven was no different than one of their gods. This is the problem. These nations are treating the God of Israel like he's no different than their gods. You say, what do you mean? Well, what are they used to from their gods? They cry out and pray to their God, and what does he do? Nothing. They ask God to do something, their gods, nothing. And that's what the psalmist says. Look at it. He says, their idols, verse 4, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them. In other words, their gods are dead, and if they trust in them, they'll be dead. That's what he's saying. The Bible points this out a lot, by the way. Turn over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Perhaps the most humorous analogy when we read it. Isaiah 44, verse 9. As Isaiah talks about the utter, really stupidity of idolatry. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? In other words, he says, anybody here ever make an idol and it didn't help them? Just show of hands. That would be everybody. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man sharpens iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedar for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fell down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It's almost humorous there, as Isaiah says, would you look at the absurdity of this? This guy goes out there, plants a tree, and the rain makes it grow. It grows up, he cuts it down, takes it into his house, and first he cuts a chunk of it, puts it in the fire. And in that fire, he takes a piece of iron, and he uses that fire and heats that fire to turn this piece of iron into some sort of sharp chisel carving instrument. Then he takes another chunk of that log, and he throws it in the fire, and he burns it, and he cooks himself some bread because he's hungry. He's been working hard trying to make himself a god. And so he puts this in the fire and he burns it. He's making bread. And then the last piece that's left, he gets out and he starts measuring on it and marking it on it and chiseling on it and makes a man out of it. Has a mouth, but it can't speak. It has eyes, but it can't see. It has ears, but it can't hear. It has hands, feet, but it can't walk. He just sits it over there. And then he falls down in front of it and prays to it and says, "You are my God." And Isaiah says, "That's the dumbest thing I think I've ever seen. He can't even see. I just fell down in front of a block of wood," right? "Old block of wood, save me. It's utter foolishness." That is the sum total of pagan religion. Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 10:5, "Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." Jeremiah has the great analogy. They're like a scarecrow. Ever seen a scarecrow hanging up there, right? Some oversized pair of overalls and straw coming out of their arms and a big old hat on them. And that's like walking through a field and seeing a scarecrow and going, "Easy, buddy, don't hurt me," right? And just backing away. I mean, whoever did that, right? Don't go over there. There's a scarecrow over there. Don't go in that field, right? That's dumb. Who would do such a thing? Jeremiah says, there's no reason to fear them. They can't see. They can't talk. They can't hear. They're dead. Consequently, Jeremiah 10:14, "Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. There is no value in them whatsoever." And then Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 10:16, "The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." But here's the problem. All the nations have all their false gods, who don't hear when they call, who don't see when they're in trouble, who don't move to deliver. And the nations looking at Israel say, "We can't see that their God is any different than ours. He's not doing anything for them. They're just there on their own. No miracles, no power, no signs, no wonders." And in one fell swoop, the nations have basically said, their God is like our God. If you were to put it in modern day terms, it would be like somebody lumping Jesus in a list with Buddha and Muhammad or one of the 750 Hindu gods and saying, he is just like them. And we would back up and go, whoa, he is not just like them. For one thing, he's alive. They're dead. Pretty massive difference. But that's what's happening here in the surrounding of this psalm. The nations have begun to equate that Israel's God is no different than their gods. And they say, there's no reason to glorify the God of Israel any more than we would glorify our own gods, because he doesn't do anything that our gods don't do. Now, at first, that sounds like a real slight against God. That sounds like some sort of premise to say, come on, God, get up, do something, show them who you are. But that's not the thrust of this psalm. This psalm recognizes that the nations do not see God at work. But the psalm lays the fault not at the feet of God, but at the feet of Israel. I'll show you what I mean. Look at it in verse 9. Where did I go? We're a little ahead of our game, but look at verse 9. We'll read it anyway. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The reason that the nations cannot see God at work is because, according to the psalmist, Israel has failed to trust God. Now, let's put it like this. If you and I go into the world and we live and think and act and are motivated and move according to the same principles that guide the world, how does the world ever tell that you're any different than them or that your God is any different than theirs? If you treat money the same way the world treats money, if you approach marriage like the world approaches marriage, if you respond to a virus like the world responds to a virus, why are they to assume that your God is any different than their gods? Obviously, your God doesn't do anything different than their gods do, because you respond the exact same way that they respond when they're in trouble. You're not doing anything different so as to cause them to see that there's any difference in your God at all. In other words, if your lifestyle is dictated by the same behavior or motive or mentality as them, how are they ever going to see that God cares for you? That's the question. It's a story that went around the internet. I think it's probably a false story, but I like the story, and so I'm going to share it anyway. Just know it may not be true. Supposedly in Van Horn, Texas. It was said that there was a liquor store being built in Van Horn, Texas. And the church in Van Horn was frustrated about the building of the liquor store. And so they set out to pray that God would stop the liquor store from being built. Either in the middle of construction or just after construction was completed, the story is told that lightning struck the liquor store and it burned to the ground. After this happened, the liquor store owner filed a suit against the church for having caused the burning down of the liquor store. The church responded by saying, "We are at no fault whatsoever. We had nothing to do with that." It went before the judge, to which the judge responded, "I am a little confused as to how to rule on this, because it is apparent we have a liquor store owner who believes in the power of prayer and a church that does not." That's the reality. When you don't act any differently, how are they supposed to tell you're any different? How are they supposed to see any difference in your God? Now, as we talk about this, before we even go further, I want to give you an example of someone who lived and by his lifestyle demonstrated the loyalty of God. What we're going to talk about here a moment is Abraham. And you may be already familiar with the story because I think it's a great one. But you know Abraham. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham wasn't looking for God. God found Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking God. Abraham was seeking riches. But when God approached Abraham, he promised him that his nations would be like the sand of the seashore, and Abraham was interested in that. And God told him, "I have a land that's just for you," and Abraham was interested in that. And so Abraham said, "Sure, I'll go with you." And so Abraham goes to the land of Canaan. But you remember, a famine hits, and it gets hard, and this land isn't all that it was cracked up to be. And so what does Abraham do? See ya, right? I'm out of here. And he goes to Egypt. Gets down into Egypt, tells everybody, "This lady Sarah, yeah, that's my sister, not my wife." And Pharaoh takes Sarah into his own house. But what happens? God protects. What do we call that? Loyalty. Is Abraham loyal to God? No. Is God loyal to Abraham? Yes. Why? Because he decided to be. And so God protects Sarah, won't let Pharaoh touch her. And God delivers Abraham and basically works it to where Pharaoh picks Abraham up and goes, "Back in Canaan. This is where you belong. Get out of Egypt. This is not your place." And so he puts Abraham back in Canaan. Abraham, as you know, then tries to fulfill the promise by his own means, by the flesh, right? That's the whole Hagar-Ishmael incident. But does God say, "That's it, I'm done with you, Abraham"? No, he doesn't. He says, "I tell you what, I'll make a great nation out of Ishmael too. But Sarah's going to be the one that gives you the promise. That's going to come through Sarah. That's the promise. That's the miracle, Isaac." And what you have all throughout the story of Abraham is a disloyal man who enjoys the extreme loyalty of God. You can't read the story of Abraham any other way. You have a guy that's going to fail at every turn were it not for the fact that God won't let him fail. Insert your life, because that's my life. That were it not for God steering my ship, and were it not for God yanking me back and correcting me from my own foolishness and my own ambition and my own fleshly lust, then I would be just like Abraham living in Egypt. I mean, I'd be out of here. But God in his loyalty does not let it end. Well, as you get later on in Abraham's life, it's time to find a wife for Isaac. And Abraham says, "I don't want Isaac marrying any of the women here in Canaan." For whatever reason, pagan women, he's not going to marry them. "You have to go back to my homeland," tells a servant this. "You have to go back to my homeland, and you have to find a woman of my people, and you have to bring," not a woman, the woman, "and you have to bring her back and bring her to my son Isaac for marriage. That's what you have to do." Now think about that. You want me to load up, go to some foreign country where you haven't lived in years, and you want me to find a girl and bring her back to marry your son. That sound about right? What if she won't come? How about, he says, this is what makes sense. Why don't you let me take Isaac with me, and I'll take Isaac back, and he'll see the girl, and the girl will see him, and sparks will start to fly. We'll play a little Dean Martin music, and the next thing you know, what do you think, Abraham? Abraham responds in Genesis 24:5. The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there." No, that's not the way we're going to do this. So the servant sets out, but he knows this is an impossible task. If God doesn't help me, more specifically, if God doesn't help Abraham, this won't happen. I mean, this is a foolish quest I'm on. So the servant stops and prays. Listen to his prayer, Genesis 24:12. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show chesed, loving kindness, to my master Abraham. All right, God, Abraham seems to trust you that you know what you're doing. So I'm going to go forward, and I'm asking that you show loyalty to Abraham. Do you remember he lays out a little test? I'm going to sit here by this well. And if a girl walks up, I'm going to ask her, would you draw me some water from this well? And if the girl answers, I will, and then I'm going to draw water for all your camels too, then I'll know I found the girl. So up comes Rebecca, and as Max can tell you, Rebecca, right? I mean, it just, Rebecca walks up, and he says, hey, can I have some water? And she says, not only am I going to draw for you, I'm going to draw for all your camels as well. And all of a sudden, it's, you've got to be kidding me, really? Where are you from? And she says, I'm from the exact place she's supposed to be from. And the servant, mind is blown. I can't believe God's doing this. The servant prays again. Listen to this in Genesis 24:26. Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed, his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. The servant is worshiping God. Not to us, but to your name give glory. The servant is glorifying God. Why? Because God is loyal to Abraham. But do you understand that if Abraham never trusts God, and if Abraham never obeys God, and Abraham never steps out with what is almost an absurd mentality, then no one ever sees that. If Abraham just says, oh, Isaac, just do what all the other boys are doing. Just, you know, go down there to the watering hole and find you a gal, right? Or if he does what seems logical to the world, go ahead, take Isaac back with you. If you just do what the world always does, there's no avenue for God to demonstrate how much he cares, how faithful he is. Abraham, not to put the Lord to the test, but Abraham is simply obeying God so that God has room to demonstrate his great loyalty to the extent that this servant worships. Not that Abraham is so worthy or Abraham is so great, but that God is so loyal. Well, that's the problem we have in Israel right now. Israel's not living in a way that gives God the opportunity to demonstrate his great loyalty. All they're doing is what the world does. And there's no room for God to show that he's any different than any of the other gods. I think about America a lot here. If we've gotten one thing good in this country, we understand the issue of insulation. And I don't just mean insulation in the walls, though it's rightly called insulation. I'm talking about insulation from every potential problem that may come down the pipe ever. I mean, we take all sorts of medical and treatment and preventative medicine. That's the thing in America. Why? So that you won't get sick, just in case. And there's all sorts of insurances that we buy to protect us from a tragedy. And there's all sorts of safety precautions you take to make sure that you never suffer. We go through gobs and gobs of training and preparation and tactics to make sure that we're never thrown out of our normal expected routine life. That's what the world does. And because we're never thrown out of the normal expected routine life, it seems that it's awfully hard for God to demonstrate his great loyalty for his people. Because all we do is what they do. Why would they think that our Jesus is any different than the gods that they serve? Because we simply do the same things they do. That's the problem. Well, the solution now is found in verse 9. Israel, he says, trust in the Lord. You've got to start trusting God. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. You fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. Israel there would represent the chosen. The house of Aaron would represent the consecrated. You who fear would represent the convinced. So basically anybody who claims to love and trust God, what's the answer? Trust in the Lord. That's the command. You've got to start trusting God. But notice exactly what he says. This is where I think is really interesting in the psalm. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. That doesn't seem right to me. Does it seem wrong to you? It ought to say, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Like he's encouraging them to trust God because God will help you. But that's not what he says. He says, trust in the Lord. He is their help. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help. You fear the Lord, trust the Lord, he is their help. Why does he say he is their help instead of the other way around? Because the psalmist now is giving Israel the statement that the world ought to be saying instead of the statement that they are saying. What are they saying? They are saying in verse 2, where now is their God? They ought to be saying, he is their help and their shield. The world ought to be blown away with how loyal God is to his people. The world ought to say, these people, it's like God's for them. He's always helping them. He's always delivering. He's always caring. He's always sustaining. He's always guiding. God is always with them and for them. Think about a second, the early church. Some of the stories that pop into your mind. You remember the one about Ananias and Sapphira? These people that lied to the Holy Spirit and said they sold the land for such and such money so they'd get the glory. Remember, God killed them. After that statement, the book of Acts, it says, no one dared associate with them. Yeah, I would imagine, you know, don't go to that church, you might die. But they all held them in massively high esteem. You know what they recognized? God is with them. You don't go into that place nonchalant, willy-nilly. They have God in there with them. You don't go in that place. Those people are the real deal. Remember the story of Job. When Satan's going around through the earth looking for someone to devour, and God says, if you consider my servant Job, remember Job's answer? Well, yeah, but you've put a hedge around him. All that he has, all that he owns, all of his children, all of his livestock, trust me, I've checked. You're with him. He's untouchable. I can't get to him. This is the idea that the church, Israel, ought to live in such a way that God has the opportunity to demonstrate just how loyal he is. But when we walk like the world, that is a failure to trust God, and we do things that make sense to the world, how does God ever differentiate himself from any of their false gods? Instead, Israel, instead of doing it all yourself, how about trusting in the Lord and let the Lord show that he is their help and he is their shield? I saw this firsthand with my parents growing up. It's probably my favorite thing that you have things you receive from your parents that you're so grateful for. This is my favorite with my parents. In the early 80s, I don't know, I was third grade, second, fourth grade, somewhere out in there. And then my parents picked us up from school and they took us to Dairy Queen. And we're sitting there at Dairy Queen, and my dad tells us that he got laid off that day because the oil field was playing out. He was a machinist. And that he wasn't going to have any work, and he wasn't going to get another job, that they had decided they were going to trade horses for a living and trust God. And I'll be quite honest, as a kid, I was more concerned with the fact that I had just gotten a Dr. Pepper at Dairy Queen than I was with where we were headed as a family. The ramifications of that didn't really sink in. But over the course of time, I saw my parents. I never really felt the struggle. You know, as a kid, you don't feel it too much. Life is just life, and you're just happy. It didn't matter. I didn't really feel the struggle. But I remember Mom going through the couch cushions looking for change every day so that we'd have milk money. And I can remember every morning we would get, as a family, we would pray, and my parents would tell us, all right, look, we don't have any money, and we need some money, and so we're going to pray today that God will provide. That was a regular occurrence in our household. I remember that continually. Okay, we need some money, so we're going to pray. So we would pray every morning. And yet I can remember every Sunday, I guess every house has, we called it the bar. It was just the junk cabinet area of the kitchen. It's where everything that was seemingly important just got chunked. And I can remember every Sunday morning getting up for church, and my dad's there writing out his tithe check for the week. Because he was always with me. All right, now we had this much. How much is the tithe? You know, teaching a kid what a tithe is. But he was writing it every week. I can remember time to time people would come over to the house. And I got to watching for it because it was such a common thing that somebody would come over to the house to visit and Mom would slide $50 into that lady's purse or something before those people left. And I got to watching, you know, thinking, it's coming in a minute. I'm going to see. It was always incognito. Or when they'd leave, Dad would say, did you give them some money? And she'd say, yeah, I gave them some money. I saw my parents, so even though money was tight, they continually just trusted God, asked God to deliver. And what I recognized is that they made it easy for God to show his loyalty to them. We never went without. We never had not enough. We always ate. We were always cared for. We always went on vacations. I mean, we did all of that. God just took care of everything. God had plenty of opportunity to show how loyal he was to my parents, and he did it over and over and over, and he still does it. That's what a life of faith does. When you trust God and just simply obey God and do what God asks, that opens the door for God to say, watch this. And God's able to demonstrate. I'm sure people could look at my parents and say, how do they make it? How do they do it? Well, the answer is clear. God must be helping them a lot, right? Wouldn't that be a great testimony? Boy, God must help them a lot. I know that guy, right? There's no way that guy can do it on his own. God must really be helping them a lot. And that's the point of the psalm. Trust God. You're not letting God demonstrate what God is so good at, which is his loyalty to you, because you're not living any different than the nations. You've got to trust God so that the nations look at your life and their testimony is not, where's their God? But instead their testimony is, boy, their God helps them and shields them. What a testimony that would be. What a great testimony before the world. And by the way, the psalmist goes on to say, you can trust God. Look at verse 12. In case you're wondering if you can, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless the house, or of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. The small together with the great. It doesn't matter if you're little or big, important or not important. If you trust him, he'll bless you. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. If you'll trust him, if you'll do what's different than the world, God will show up and care for you. That's what he's saying. God will do it. Why? Because he gets glory for his loyalty. He gets glory for his hesed. That's what the psalmist said. God is glorified in the way he blesses his people. He will do it. You want a prayer to this effect? Listen to this. Psalm 67. It's actually sort of a missionary prayer, but it fits. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. Get this. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That's the same message in it. Your life is meant to be a conduit through which God can glorify himself. Sometimes we have the mentality, that means I've got to do this or do this or do this and then give God the glory. You know, sometimes it's just trust God and let God do what you could have never done on your own. Sometimes it's just trust him. Sometimes it's just Abraham going the unconventional way and allowing God to demonstrate his great loyalty, which he did, and God ends up being glorified. He does what only a living God can do. And then the psalm closes in verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. And that doesn't mean that those who have died are not in the presence of God praising him. What he means is those who have died don't praise the God in the land of the living anymore. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever praise the Lord. His point is that once a person dies, they're finished glorifying God on this earth. They're going to now go glorify God in heaven. But on earth, their voice is finished. They're not going to do that anymore. That gives a tremendous opportunity and responsibility to those who are still alive. If you're alive, bring glory to God. If you're alive, praise the Lord. You're not going to be able to do that on this earth once you're dead. That opportunity will have passed. If you want to praise God and bring glory to the name of God, if you want to sing not to us but to your name give glory, you're going to have to do that on this earth while you're living. And so walk in faith, trust God, and allow this life to be a conduit through which God glorifies himself. That's really the thrust of the psalm. And as I told you, this was a psalm that was sung at the Passover. The Passover where they were delivered from the wrath of God. And they are reminded that through God's deliverance, God demonstrates his loyalty and the world is supposed to see that. And so God, we want you to be glorified for your loyalty. We want to be a people who trust you so that you have an opportunity to do it. Psalm 113 was sung to remind them that God glorified himself by beholding them. Psalm 114 reminds them God glorifies himself by saving them. In Psalm 115, God glorifies himself by blessing their faith and obedience. But as we've said repeatedly, it's not about the Passover anymore. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He might as well have said, sing this in remembrance of me. And it's true. It is a tragedy when the world can look at our life and not see the benefit of Jesus all over it. Wouldn't you agree with that? They ought to see the evidence of Jesus in our life. They ought to see that we have a Savior, a Redeemer. I think it was the old German philosopher that said, show me your redeemed life, and then I'll consider your Redeemer. But how foolish it is when the church runs around and says, I have a Redeemer, I have a Savior, but you can't tell from their life that God's really done or is doing anything in their life because they don't trust him. They don't obey him. They just live like the world. And the world looks at that, quote, Christian, and wonders why their God is any different than that God. And so the world says, I don't know. I might follow Buddha, or I might follow Muhammad, or I might follow Jesus. I don't know. They're all about the same. Well, they're not. And it ought to be evident. it ought to be evident that the house of God, that the children of God, that Christians enjoy a great loyalty from their God that no other religion has. We have a relationship with our Father who blesses and cares for us to the extent that he gets glory. And this, by the way, has been how the people of God were intended to walk. I want to give you a few stories as we close here. Three Hebrew boys facing the flame because they won't bow. They're going to go against the flow. They're going to do things a little differently. And they go ahead and lay it out there. Listen, we're not bowing even if our God doesn't deliver. He can deliver, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're not bowing to you. And so God delivers. Four men in the flame. God delivers those boys. And when it's over, Daniel 3:28, it says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not a believer yet, but one thing he does recognize, their God cares for them. Their God does for them what no other God does for his people. No other God delivered his people from the fiery furnace, but their God did. Nebuchadnezzar recognized. You go a little further, and there's a man named Daniel who was commanded not to pray, but he prays anyway. Leaves his window open and prays. He gets arrested. He gets sentenced to the lion's den for the night. And the next morning in Daniel 6, Darius shows up, and it says, when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" He's asking, is your God any different from any of the other gods? Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and always toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." That's called deliverance. God demonstrated who he was. The early church, they get threatened to stop preaching. A couple of them get beaten. And they get told, "Don't you talk any more about this resurrection from the dead." And so the church comes together in a business meeting and they says, "Okay, we've gotten this threat from the governing authorities and they've told us to quit talking about Jesus and quit talking about the resurrection. Do I have a motion?" I mean, basically they're all going to hash it out. Here's what the early church decided in Acts 4:23. When they'd been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. It was a unanimous vote. And they said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." They want us to quit. They want us to stop. But God, what if we don't? What if instead of doing what they've said and stopping, what if we go forward in faithfulness? What if we continue to do what the governing authorities have explicitly told us not to do? And what if you make the difference? What if you go up and you show who you are? We're just going to trust you and do what you've told us to do. We're asking you to show up and prove your loyalty. Did he? Yeah, he did. Paul, arrested on his way to Rome. The captain of the ship was a little foolish, sailed too late in the year. They got caught in the Euroquillo hurricane on the sea. And everybody is certain that they're going to die. In Acts 27:21, it says, "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" What did Paul do there? Miraculous. Nothing. God just told him, "I'm going to save you." And what did Paul say? "I believe him. He's going to save us." Now who's all the burden on? It's all on God now, right? Either God's going to do it or God's not. But Paul didn't join the conversation of the sailors. He didn't join the logic of the men. Remember, they were going to escape on the lifeboats. And Paul said, "No, you tell them to cut those boats loose. We got to stay right here and trust God." He put it all on God. And did God show up? Yes. Does God deliver? Yes. And that this is not some sort of prosperity gospel thing or a put God to the test thing or name it and claim it thing. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is God's people who simply do what the world doesn't do, and that is trust God, obey God. And when God's people trust God and when God's people obey God, even though it may not make sense to trust God or make sense to obey God or make sense to do things the way God says it, all you're actually doing is opening the door for God to demonstrate who he is, for God to demonstrate his great loyalty. And he deserves glory for that. God is loyal to his people. He cares for them. He blesses them. But if the world is going to see it, then you have to trust him. You have to give him the opportunity to demonstrate that loyalty. He deserves it. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. Father, we hear the admonition, we hear the command to trust you, to trust you. It's simple obedience, it's simple faith, to just do what you've asked us to do. And as we trust you and walk in faith, you will show up and bless. You will show up and show your great loyalty to your people as you have done throughout the ages. This is what we ask for. We don't ask it just so we can experience blessing. We ask it so that you will be glorified. That's what we want. We want you to be glorified among the nations. It is such an embarrassment to us if this world could look at our life and say, "Where's their God?" Instead, we want the world to look at our life and say, "Their God is with them. Those are people of God." That's what we want. Help us to trust you. And may you bring glory and honor to your name in the way that you deliver and bless and care for us. God, we want you to be honored. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.